We've been working our way through Titus from the vantage point of the church's need, of the church's purpose to be trained by the grace of God so as to function in a culture which is very different from from the life that Christ calls His followers, His learners to live. And we have been pointing out that in chapter 2 especially, the focus that Paul has turned his attention to is that the ways in which the members of the church interact with each other at the different stages of their lives and the different stations that they may have is one of the powerful ways in which the church exercises its impact in the world. I want to mention from our last discussion two thoughts that I think might help us along the line to see what we're talking about here. One of them is the point made in verse 7 of chapter 2, in which Titus, after Paul has said, here's what you need to exhort the young men to do, he calls for Titus to show himself, to show yourself, Titus, in all respects, to be an example or a model. The word that's used here is sometimes translated a model of good works. And of course, this involved in both in what you teach and in the way you go about it. You're showing integrity. It involves dignity in life. It involves sound speech that cannot be laid hold of and disgraced by gainsayers who speak against it. And in that entire line of thought, the idea is this business of showing yourself an example. Now, I want to comment just a bit about the way this thought unfolds, especially in Paul's letters in the New Testament. I know that I hear us praying sometimes with regard to our need for God's help, for us to be examples in the world every day. And I just want to point out to you that that is not the setting in which the calls for Christians to show themselves examples occurs. The setting in which this teaching generally occurs in the New Testament is within the church itself. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this much, but the point is that we have an impact positively when we are modeling for each other the way that Christ has called us to live. That's when we have an impact. If you think about this, what did Jesus say was the world's attitude toward Him? I'm thinking of John 15 especially, passages like this, John 16. When Jesus lived before the world, did the world generally admire, respect, fall in love with His example? What did He say the world would do for Him? They hated Him. That's right, John 15. He said, furthermore, if the world hated me, if you follow me, they'll admire you, right? No, he said that the world will hate you. So if we have the idea that we can fulfill our evangelistic responsibility toward the world by being examples, that probably is not the right idea. Now, of course, the way we are living may greatly damage the impact of our teaching if there is no integrity between the two. Of course, that's right. But the idea of example is here. The second thing I want you to I want for us to think about for a moment is exactly what is the point in this example, even within the church? Is the person who shows himself an example saying, "Hey,
Look at me.
Everybody look at me. Look what a mature Christian I am, and everybody follow me. Is the attention called to the person himself here, or is the attention called to Christ? All right, it's called to Christ. And I would think the end of 1 Corinthians 10, the beginning of 1 Corinthians 11 is the most helpful statement of this point that you can think of here. And so those of us who are shyer and don't want any attention called to ourselves, or those of us who have a little tendency to want to be the center of attention, both watch this. Paul says, be imitators of me, but
as I also imitate Christ.
As I also am of Christ. So the attention ultimately is meant to be focused on Christ in this section here. A second matter that I want to ask us to think about for a minute is the concept of submission that we spent a great deal of our class talking about last week. And I would just point out to you that what we're talking about here, and I'm going to call it this and see what you think of this, an across the board, an across the board Christian spirit. Now, the reason I say this is that the call to submit is found in the New Testament with regard to for us to submit to one another, Ephesians 5:21. For us to submit to the powers that be, Romans 13 and verse 1. For servants or bondservants, slaves, if you will, to submit to their masters. For wives to submit to their own husbands in the Lord, etc. The idea is that this is a mindset, a voluntary mindset that a person by faith chooses to do as Christ did to the Father. And it applies in our attitudes in a wide-ranging way across the Christian life. And this is one of the ways in which the Christian way of life is a rebuke to the culture in which we live, and which Christians always have lived. And I refer you again to Colossians or to Titus 1 verse 12. What was the across the board spirit on Crete?
Lying.
All right, lying, evil beasts, lazy gluts. Not a very attractive deal. But if I were to say, in Crete, the culture was, it's all about me. Would that summarize. The Christian spirit, on the other hand, is, it's all about the Lord. And the Christian has the dignity of willingly and voluntarily respecting other individuals in his life. And then the third thing that we should note here is a recurring theme in all of these verses so far, down through this section of chapter 2. Notice the end of verse 5. Notice also verse 8. And then notice the end of verse 10. And tell me what thought you notice reoccurring in throughout this passage. In other words, if Paul gives a reason for the kind of behavior that he's asking his readers to do, what would that reason be?
Bring honor to God.
Say it again,
bring
Aaron.
Honor to God.
All right, to bring honor to God is Aaron's summary of it. Would you guys, anybody summarize it a different way from that?
Make it attractive.
All right, to make it attractive, to mute or to make unbelievable any personal attacks that might be made upon the gospel of God. Notice at the end of verse 5 that the word of God may not be reviled. Paul did not want the word of God, the teaching of God's word, to be accused of being destructive in family life. And then at the end of verse 8, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us, that is to say successfully about us. And then at the end of verse 10, that so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Okay. Those three thoughts, I think, are at the root of what Paul teaches about the interaction among God's people within a congregation. I think if there are any rules about these relationships that are not specifically stated here in Titus chapter 2, they'll be taken in by these guidelines right here, and it becomes a very thought-provoking thing. Would people see Christ in this? Would this be a demonstration of the voluntary service that Christ himself modeled? And would this leave a respect for the beauty of the teaching of the doctrine of Christ? Those are three probing questions. Any comment or other things you have wanted to say about the first half of Titus 2 that I haven't allowed you to say? All right, no questions. Go ahead.
This right here, at least, is very similar to what he tells Timothy when he says, "Let no man despise thy youth."
Yes.
Really saying, don't give them a reason to look down on you, but be an example for
Jesus. All right, very good point. What is it? 1 Timothy 4:12, I believe. Again, that even is a reflection of all three of these points, really, and not just one. Anyone else with the point to make or a question to raise about where we've been in this chapter so far? Tom?
It reminds me that even as human beings, from time to time, as we may disagree, we may have discussion, the example is to remember what our purpose is and who our purpose is for. Not so much each other, but for the cause of the gospel.
Okay, that's a good point. And one of the things that maybe we can remember from what Tom just points out is even in what Paul says to Titus about his work in verses 7 and 8 is you show yourself a model of the kind of dignity and sound speech that can't be condemned, even when you're dealing with opponents, as he calls them here. You don't forget that your object is to try, if possible, to win the soul of that opponent, and therefore you cannot deal with him as if your position is all that mattered in that discussion. You have to deal with him as if his soul mattered too. And that's quite a challenge to the work that he's talking about here. Anyone else with a point or a thought about this whole chapter? When we started it, I called our attention to the fact that there is envisioned here some interaction and respectful interaction between older men, older women, younger men, and then anyone in between, like Titus himself may have been. I think Titus probably is connected with the younger men in verses 6 and 7. But either way, there is not an isolated grouping that takes place in terms of relationship. There may be activities for various groups, and there may be needs of various groups, but there is not isolation of groups from one another. And remember that with, as in all cases in reading the Bible, when I read this, it's not talking to you. When I read this, it's talking to me. There are, believe this or not, there are some people older even than me. And so I am the younger man in relation to some. On the other hand, there are a lot of people younger than me. So I am the younger man, the older man in relation to a whole lot of them, you see. So I read this to discover my place in this. And I think that's what all of us need to do. All right. Now, having said that, we come to what really is the core statement in the epistle to Titus. And the reason for everything else that Paul tells Titus to do to set things in order on the island of Crete. And it is that the grace of God has appeared. You notice this statement here. For if you wonder, why should I do all of these things that we've been talking about? Here's Paul's answer. The grace of God has been manifested. It has appeared. And we have here Titus 2, verses 11. Really through 14, 15 could be included, but for our purposes today, we'll do it this way. All right, Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. Now, Randy, let me ask you, if you would, to read this passage for us. And I want to ask you to hear it, to think about it, as if you were a child. You know, when we're the most immature, what questions do we ask? What question do we ask most?
Why?
All right. Anybody who remembers raising little children, who's been around their little grandchildren, knows that God's children are like that too. And if you listen to all of this, you would ask why. And this four is the reason for that. And this paragraph becomes crucial to the Christian view of the world and of life and of our understanding of God and of ourselves. Randy?
For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to unite ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, sell us to good deeds.
Okay, thank you, Randy. Now, I want to sort of diagram this for us or evaluate this for us first, and then we will try to work our way through it. Now, please notice that the passage is built around the fact that the grace of God has appeared in verse 11, and then verse 13, that we are waiting for what? All right, the blessed hope of his appearing. So we are now waiting for his appearing. Now, what's that talking about? What's the first one talking about, and what's the last one talking about?
The second part would then be talking about like his second coming.
Exactly. This would be then talking about
salvation.
It would. But this first one, the grace of God has appeared, would have to be talking about what event? All right, the resurrection, but I don't know if we can divide it up. I'm trying to get somebody to say his first coming. We are thinking here about the fact that the entire Christian view of life in the world is based on the fact that we live in between two comings of Christ. That is the why would it make sense to live like the first part of this chapter has been describing? Well, because the Lord, the grace of God has appeared, and we are waiting for His grace to be completed in His appearing again, if you think of it that way. Now, that is the two outward parameters of this of the discussion in these paragraphs. Now, how has the grace of God appeared already? I suggest this would be verse 14. What events does it talk about in verse 14? All right, obviously, it says that, notice he's referred to as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's interesting in itself. But he gave himself for us. That would be the first appearance of the grace of God that he's talking about here, I think. Now, secondly, notice the what would be called participles, I believe, in the original language here. What does this do? What impact does this have on us? And this word is not used here, but I'm going to introduce the word impact. And notice the participles are the ing words, the verbs that end in ing here. And it says here that he has come bringing what?
Salvation.
All right, bringing salvation. We'll need to talk about that. And then training. Notice at the beginning of verse 12, bringing, training, so that we end up then waiting. Okay. That means that these things are not merely isolated doctrines or things to think about. It also means that in Christianity, however much we might want for the preacher just to forget these great Bible doctrines and give us rules, tell us how long our shorts can be, and tell us how many times a week we have to go to church to avoid being lost, and tell us how much, what percentage we have to give, and tell us what shows we can watch, and tell us how we have to treat our exactly what we can and can't say to our fellow man and get by with it. Tell us if we're going to be lost if we're not baptized. Tell us if we'll drop out of church if we only come once every 2 months. That's the way people want to approach Christianity, friends, and that's not the way this does it. This is harder than that. Because this searches the values of the person. And this requires that we see ourselves sandwiched in between two appearings, and that we ask and demand of ourselves whether the way we are living is suitable for that, is appropriate for that. And you think of that for a minute, and you kind of see what I'm getting at. And the end result of this would be that these people would be zealous for good works. That would be the this is what's happened. This is the impact. This is the result. And that is a way of evaluating the overall part of this. All right. Now, let's go back, having said that, and look at the specifics that are here. All right. You and I are, what I'm saying is, you and I are responsible for evaluating our lives in view of the grace of God, and for demanding of ourselves the answer of whether what we're doing is appropriate. That's the discipline of this. All right, now, first, the grace of God has appeared. And we've talked about how bringing salvation, how? What does it say? All right, I have two questions now. What is salvation, and what about this to all men part of this? What's the meaning of salvation? I have to be saved. You can't use a part of the word to define the word. Pardon? All right, that is the means of salvation. To be rescued or to be delivered. Now, if you are needing to be rescued or delivered, what is your condition? Yeah, it means that you are perishing. You don't rescue people who are not in need of being rescued. You don't rescue me from my easy chair. I'd say it that way. Tom?
For me, it's defined in verse 14 where it says that he might redeem us from every lawless deed.
Yeah, all right. That would be a good way. We are perishing by lawless deeds. Either things done in ignorance or things done in wickedness or both. And what the Lord has done is, even though we did not deserve it, we had not done anything to initiate it, he of his own undeserved or unmerited favor or kindness or mercy planned and acted and has made his grace manifest in order to bring salvation to all men. Now, does that mean then that all men are immediately saved since the grace of God has appeared? Does that mean, is this a universalist statement? All right. There are so many passages of Scripture which teach that what God has done in principle has to become reality by a response of real faith in God's grace, right? I think all of us can see that's the purpose of the teaching of the gospel to everybody. God has made it possible for anyone who desires so to be saved. One of the great examples of this would be the last invitation in the Bible. Y'all know what the last invitation in the Bible is? Revelation 22 and verse 17. Eddie, look that up for Revelation 22 and verse 17, and think about what this is. So this is talking about the river of the water of life that flows from God's throne, according to Revelation 22 and verse 1. And look what it says, Eddie.
And the Spirit and the Bride says, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the waters of life freely.
All right, whoever desires, let him take. The water is, the water is free. It's been provided by God's grace, but the person has to desire it enough to actually drink it, right? And that's the idea here. And in fact, remember in Peter's day, in 2 Peter 3, the delay of this second coming here is used as an excuse for rejecting the idea that God has done anything to start with or that he will do anything later. The fact, you know, everything goes on like it always has, and we've heard all this talk about the Lord coming and he hasn't come. You remember what Peter said about that, 2 Peter 3:9? God is not slack. Slow or indifferent toward the keeping of his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to you. And that he's long-suffering toward us because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All right? So this... How many could come to repentance if they desire to do so?
All.
How many will, though, depends partly on the minds and the hearts of the people. And so this is the by grace through faith part of this statement. Now, notice next that the passage goes ahead to say that this appearance that of grace that brought us salvation also teaches us that certain things should happen. All right. That certain things must happen now on our part. And the word is translated, I know, and notice in the ESV that it's training us. It could mean, it's a form of the word for discipline. Training us or teaching us to the intent that here's what it trains us to do. To say no, and it's a strong word here, to say no to what?
Ungodliness.
All right, now what is ungodliness? All right, we think of it as sinful living. It actually goes even deeper than that. All right, it is the anti-God mindset. That not only that I don't believe in God, but I am against everything that God stands for. I hear from time to time hero of worldliness at the time, whoever has a book out against God at the time, to say something like, any God who would, who would want to be worshipped is not worth believing in. He's not big enough or good enough to believe in, you know. The idea that somehow he just wants to be aggrandized by people and he wants people to grovel before them, and somehow he gets something out of it, leads to this idea. Ungodliness is the anti-God mindset and the way of life that it produces. It is to live not only as if God were not, but to live in opposition to any quality of God or attribute of God that you can think of. Think of any attribute of God that you can name. Kindness, all right. What would ungodliness be?
Unkind.
No, you can't define it with words. I knew you were going to say that. It would be rudeness or hatefulness, wouldn't it? Harshness. Think of any other quality or attribute of God.
Just.
What?
Holy.
Holy, so it would be?
Filth.
Oh, it would be filth. It would be, the uncleanness or lewdness that might be thought of. What else?
Just.
So what would ungodliness be?
Corruption.
It would be corruption. It would be betrayal of fairness. That type of thing. Any other attribute of God, just to illustrate this point?
Light.
Light. All right, so light, so if God is light, standing for all that's right about him, then ungodliness would be darkness and everything it stands for, all the way from ignorance to evil, an evil way of life. You see the point I'm getting at. Now, notice carefully that you can't say yes to grace without learning to say no to ungodliness. And a lot of times, folks will think that because grace means that God has acted in offering a free gift to the undeserving, then grace means license. It means that we can all do whatever we want to. Since I said a while ago that Christianity is deeper than just a list of rules about things, some people will take that to mean, well, he said that you can do whatever you want to. And that's exactly the opposite. I'm saying that what Paul teaches here is a higher standard than the other.
You know what Paul said? Was it in Romans? What shall we say? We can just keep sinning?
Yes.
No,
yeah.
We can't.
Yeah. He said, no, he said, God forbid, may it never be, in other words. That's the idea. So say no to ungodliness. The grace teaches you to say no to that, because you look at grace and you see what the cost of ungodliness is. You say no to ungodliness, you also say no to what else?
Worldly lust.
All right, to worldly lust. The evil desires or the worldly passions that may be involved. Is there any real difference between this and this? Well, maybe this would be the life that appeals to the unbelief, and this would be, or to ungrace, and this would be the things that draw the person to ungodly behavior. But to worldly lust, it's not all of the desires that God made and created within us, but lust means the improper satisfaction of those desires and the longings that tug at us. I heard a guy say one time, I can resist anything except temptation. that's close to saying, look, grace does not... grace has a powerful thing on it because it makes us want something else more than that. So if you go back to 1:12 again, is it 1:12? Yeah, it is. And you remember that on the island of Crete, the culture was satisfy all your desires. Remember the evil beast and lazy glutton part of this? And
wouldn't the worldly lust getting involved in ungodliness?
It would be an expression of the ungodliness. You start with the attitude, and this leads to the behavior, man, I think is the idea that Paul is getting at here. It's not easy to separate them, but what you think of God will have an impact on how you live, in other words. That's a thought. And I meant to get through the paragraph, and we didn't. So appreciate you guys being with us today. I hope this is a good week for you. Do some meditating on this little paragraph this week, and we'll finish it, Lord willing, next time. Thanks to everybody for being with us today.